I think that in light of the situation of sharing my testimony, there's also one other thing that I ought to share with you, because I think it's essential that you know this. I think there are some facts about Bob that he has not shared with you upon investigation, and I think you need to know about them, just in all fairness to you in getting to know Bob. If I were guessing, I would suspect that most of you are under the impression that Bob went to the University of Oklahoma and graduated and was in the Army a while, and then got out of the Army and came to Kansas State as BSU director. Now, if I were to ask most of you, I think that's probably the story you'd tell me, but there's something about that that Bob's withholding from you, and I think it's time that you found out about it. So I'm going to tell you about it. If you want to know the honest truth of what happened to Bob, Bob had a problem when he was in college. He was a compulsive gambler. And so at the University of Oklahoma, they don't allow that. And so finally it reached the president's office that Bob was a compulsive gambler. And so he called him in his office one day and he said, "Now, Bob, we found out about you and we found out that you're a compulsive gambler and we don't allow that on this campus. And so you're going to have to stop." And Bob repented and everything. He said, "Okay, fine, I'll stop." And so he tried, but it just didn't meet with much success. And so the president called him in again and said, "Bob, this is the last warning. One more time and you're out." And so Bob repented in sackcloth and ashes and left the president's office. Everything was okay. And about a week later, he was into it again and he got caught. And so the president down at Oklahoma called him in and said, "Well, Bob, that's it. I said that was your last warning last time and I meant business. You've had it." And so Bob suddenly felt the calling to come to K-State. What Bob did not know was that the president down at OU and the president here at K-State are good friends. And so when the president of OU found out about this, he called up the president here at K-State and he said, look, there's a guy coming your way that I think you need to know about. His name's Bob Anderson, and the problem is he's a compulsive gambler. And he's coming to your campus, and I just want you to know about it. And so as soon as Bob arrived in Manhattan, the president called him in and said, "Now, Bob, I've already found out about you." And he said, "I know that you are a compulsive gambler, and I want you to know from the very start that we do not allow gambling on the Kansas State University campus. And so I just wanted you to know that before you ever got involved with any of the students." And Bob said, "Okay, fine, I understand that." But he said, "I just want to show you how good I am." He said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll bet you $10 that you have a mole on your left shoulder blade." Well, now the president at K-State knew good and well he didn't have a mole on his left shoulder blade, and he thought this is a fantastic opportunity to break Bob of his habit. And so he said, "All right." He said, "I'll just take you up on it." And so he took him up on the bed, and he took his coat off, and took his tie off, and took his shirt off, and turned around, and lo and behold, there was no mole on the president's left shoulder blade. And so Bob forked over the $10 and walked out of the office, and the president thought, "Man, I tell you what, I have done it." And he was so proud of himself that he called up the president down at OU and he said, "Boy," he said, "I want you to know I found Bob Anderson and he arrived on campus and I want you to know I have broken Bob of his habit." And the president said, "Really?" He said, "What did you do?" And he said, "Well, he came into my office and I told him we didn't allow gambling at K-State and all that, and he agreed, but he just wanted to show me how good he was, so he bet me $10 that I had a mole on my left shoulder blade." And he said, "So I took him up on it just to break him of the habit and took my shirt off, and lo and behold, there was no mole, and he had to fork over the $10. And the president down at OU went, "Oh, no." And the president here couldn't figure out what the problem was, and he asked the president at OU, he said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Well, I had a $50 bet with Bob that he had the shirt off with your back within 10 minutes. So I think, so as you get to know Bob, you watch out. And Bob's a tricky sort of fellow there. But I met Bob when I was a freshman student at the University of Oklahoma. And as a result of primarily his life and one other fellow's life, God began to really do a work in my life and reveal to me that all I had during my lifetime was an intellectual knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. And I'd never really committed my life to him. And so as a sophomore at OU, I asked Christ to come into my life and take control of my life. And some very interesting things began to happen. The director there, he was having a little small group to pray and ask God for money to go to a spring break retreat. And he wanted to know if I'd join in on that prayer meeting. And I did. And we were asking God for $2,000 that we didn't have in order to make that trip. And just to make a long story short, God provided exactly the $2,000 we needed, and God really used that in my life because, John 14:13-14, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And not only did God answer our prayers in those incidents, but He also glorified Himself because He really showed me that He was interested not just in my own conversion, my own salvation, but He was also interested in every little area of my life. And there have been some exciting things happen. Just to relate a couple of very interesting things to you, I'm classified as legally blind. Now, what that means is I don't see too good. And so if you get bored with what I'm doing or you know, something like that and you want to leave, if you'll be real quiet, I'll probably never know, at least until my voice starts echoing when everybody leaves. But that's created some very interesting occasions in my life. I remember when I was a freshman at OU, I was on the way to an Oklahoma-Notre Dame football game, and there were about 15,000-20,000 people showed up, tried to buy tickets that they didn't have tickets for, so, 80,000 people running around outside this stadium. And so here I am tromping along trying to get over to the student section so I can sit with the guy I'm supposed to sit with. And so I'm trying to fight my way through all these people, and I'm going out across there, and all of a sudden I look up, and over here on the right is this big, wide-open space. And I thought, now that's kind of unusual, no people standing out there. But I thought, man, I can cut right through there, and I can save myself a lot of time and a lot of hassle with fighting all these people and all that kind of neat stuff. And so I took out across there, and there's only one thing that I forgot. And that's the fact that used to, on the north side of Owen Stadium there in Norman, they had a nice little lily pond that's exactly that deep when you're standing up in it. And so I was dressed up, real patriotic, had a shirt and tie, bright red sweater. I was walking along just dreaming about how we were going to knock off Notre Dame and all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, it had a little brick ledge around it, just about that tall. And so as I went to take a step, my foot caught on that ledge, and I went head first like this right in the lily pond. And it was really funny. There was a little lady, standing there at the corner of the pond, and she looked at me, and she said, "Bless his heart." And I thought, that's real encouraging. But her next comment was, "But he must be drunk." And that wasn't quite so encouraging. And so some very interesting things have happened. I thought that was the winter until I graduated from OU and I went to Miami for a year, Miami, Florida, worked with the BSU there. And the first day out of the house, I walked out in the front yard and ran into a 40-foot palm tree. And then I went out to the campus and kicked a poor little innocent duck off the sidewalk. So there have been several little interesting things happen over my lifetime that we could relate all kinds of stories all night probably. But, it's just been a real joy to me to, you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul prayed three times that God would remove the thorn in his flesh. And God said, "No, but my grace is sufficient for you." And it's been a real joy over the last 9 or 10 years or so just to learn a little bit of what God meant when he told Paul that, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." And to learn just a little bit of Paul's reaction to that when he said, "I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so it's been just a joy to see God take that and really use it in my own life just to build some tremendous messages into my life and to see God really use it in the lives of other people. And so that's a little bit of what's happened in my life. And tonight I want to share something with you that I am convinced is the least common denominator of a successful Christian life. And if I had to pick one thing, if I was set in front of a group of Christians and I was asked to share with them one thing that I was convinced would change their life, and if it was the last message I could ever give before a group of Christians, what we're going to talk about tonight is what I'd share with them. And so I believe that God has some very special things that He wants to say to us tonight. I don't believe any of us are here by accident, but we're here by the appointment of God because He has something very special that He wants to share with us. So before we get into that, let's have another word of prayer and just ask God in a very special way to speak to each of our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. And Father, we just praise You and we love You tonight because we have the privilege of calling You Father. Lord, I just ask that as we look at Your Word tonight, Father, that You'd speak to us in a very special way. And I acknowledge that unless the Holy Spirit does the work tonight, that all of our time will be in vain, Lord. And I just ask You to take control of my mind, to take control of my lips. Lord, I ask You to speak to my own heart tonight and the hearts of each one of us that are here. that we might know more of who you are and more of what you'd have us to do as a result of our time together. And most of all, Father, we want you to know that we love you because of who you are and because of what you've done for us and because of what you're going to do for us. And, Lord, we just commit this time to you, and I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't go away from here the same as we were when we came in because of the touch of your Spirit upon our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and to his glory. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You all will now understand that if I start to do some funny things on the blackboard over here, you'll understand why. I can't really see that blackboard too well. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, a very familiar verse. I guess if you picked a top 10 of Bible verses, this would probably be in the top 10 somewhere. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And what we're going to talk about tonight is a little cycle of life that God wants to send all of us through. And it all starts, well, we're going to start at the end and work back around to the start. And so it all starts by glorifying God. And our objective in life is to glorify Him. And all that we do and all that we say and all the attitudes we have and all the thoughts that we think are to be thoughts that glorify and words that glorify and actions that glorify and attitudes that glorify Jesus. But it's very, very essential as we start talking about glorifying God that we understand exactly what that means. You know, I discovered that I'd been a Christian several years and had known this is one of the, it wasn't the first, but it was one of the first verses that I ever memorized. And yet it wasn't until many years later that I began to have a small grasp of what it really means to glorify God. And so before we can understand how to go about doing this, we first got to understand what it is. And so what does it mean to glorify God? Well, to find out about that, we've got to go all the way back to the Old Testament, and you'll remember the story of Moses. He led the people across the Red Sea, and from the time that they crossed the Red Sea and they went down and they received the commandments of Mount Sinai, and then they came all the way up to Kadesh Barnea, and Moses sent the spies into the Promised Land. You'll remember during that time that God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they called that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire the Shekinah glory. It was the glory of God that was leading them. And any time you find the word glory used in Scripture as related to the glory of God, it means the manifested presence of God. The manifested presence of God. And there in the wilderness, those people were, that cloud, pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that was going ahead of them and leading them in the way they should go, that was the manifested presence of God to those people. And then God gave them the instructions of how to do the tabernacle. And you'll remember that once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. He'd sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and the Shekinah glory would come down into the Holy of Holies and fellowship with the high priest. And then he would go out and he'd tell the people what God had told him in their fellowship together. Once a year that happened. And the people only got to fellowship with God once a year. You know, that's better than nothing. But not, you know, man, we have the opportunity to do it daily now. Those people could only do it once a year. And the high priest was the one who did the fellowship because he would go into the Holy of Holies and the glory would descend. And then David asked that he be able to build God a permanent house. You see, God always throughout history has had to have a house in which he can dwell. It started out in the tabernacle. David wanted to build a permanent tabernacle. And God said, no, you can't do that, but your son Solomon can. And so he allowed Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem, a permanent house in which God could dwell. And exactly the same thing went on in the temple that went on in the tabernacle. Once a year, the high priest goes in, the Shekinah glory descends after he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and the high priest would fellowship with God. And then one day, Babylon came along and captured Judah and took them into exile. And Ezekiel was a prophet to Judah during the period that they were in Babylonian captivity. And God gave Ezekiel some visions. And in one of those visions, he took him back to Jerusalem, and he had Ezekiel looking over Jerusalem down at the temple. And all of a sudden, out of the Holy of Holies of the temple came the Shekinah glory, the cloud. And the cloud came out and it hovered over the temple momentarily, and then it went out to the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem, and it hovered on the top of the mountain, and then it ascended back up into heaven. And you know what? The Shekinah glory, the manifested presence of God, was gone. And for 400 years, there was silence on the earth. Nobody saw the manifested presence of God because the glory went back into heaven. Now, later on, when the people got out of exile, Zerubbabel came back and he rebuilt the temple just like it was before, and the people went through the ceremonies just like they used to go through. And once a year, the high priest, he'd go into the Holy of Holies and he'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, but you know what? The glory didn't come. And there was no fellowship with God for 400 years. And you know, that's really a sad thing, because a lot of people today are going through that exact same thing. You know, there is nothing deader. There is nothing more boring. There is nothing more dull. There is nothing more sickening than a religious ceremony without the presence and the power of God. And if you ever wondered why you have trouble motivating college students to go to church, I'll tell you why. It's because they have done exactly what the people, what the Israelites did for 400 years. They've gone to some church and they've gone through religious ceremonies for 20 years without the presence and the power of God, and that's all they know. And so, you see, the glory of God, the manifested presence of God, it was gone for 400 years. And then in John chapter 1, it says of Jesus that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that word dwelt is literally tabernacled among us. And then in verse 14 of John 1, it says, "We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the manifested presence of God, it came back in Jesus. And you see, that's why Jesus was all God and all man. He was all man just like you and me, but all that God is dwelt in Jesus. The glory of God was in Jesus. And then Jesus died and He rose from the dead, and Jesus, just like that glory did 400 years earlier, He ascended back into heaven. But then the Holy Spirit came and the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And I'll tell you, the exciting thing about understanding what the glory of God really is, the most exciting thing about it all, is to understand that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, and the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in your spirit, that glory of God, that pillar of cloud, the manifested presence of God that led the people by day and night, and that came down into the Holy of Holies of the temple, and the glory that dwelt in Jesus has come to dwell in you. And you and I, if we are to glorify God, what it means is that the manifested presence of God that's in you is able to shine through you such that people around you see God in you. Something like that. That's close. But you see, that means that every thought that you and I think is to be the thoughts of Jesus. The words that we speak are to be the words of Jesus. The actions that we do are to be the actions that Jesus would do. The attitudes we have, the attitudes that Jesus would have. And that when people see us, they don't really see us, they see Jesus. And one of the greatest tragedies that I hear among believers, you know, how many times have you heard someone say, "Oh, I wish so-and-so would become a Christian. They have such talent that could be used so tremendously for God." How many times have you heard people say that? And oh, how wrong that is, gang. Because you see, what that is doing is that is trying to describe somebody's life according to their abilities and according to their talent. And God says, apart from me, you can do nothing, and you can take all of your talents and all of your abilities and try to use them for God, and it's not enough to please Him. The only life that really is pleasing to God is a life that's explainable only in terms of Him. And so, the glory, you and I are to glorify God. The manifested presence of God is to shine through you and me to where people around us see Christ in us. And that's what it means to glorify God. And so, our lives, whenever people see us, they ought to see Jesus. And if people in the world today are going to see Jesus, that's the only way they're going to see Him, is through you and me, letting the glory of God shine through us. Now, we needed to talk about what has to happen in order for us to glorify God. We know what it is. It's the manifested presence of God showing through our life. And so now, how do we allow that to happen? Well, the first thing that has to happen is we have to please God. We have to learn how to please God. And as we learn how to please God, then and only then will we be able to glorify God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians, now it's about verse 4 or 5 somewhere down in there, he says, For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. And the objective of our life has to become to please God and not to please ourselves or to please men. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. And Jesus said in John 5:44, he said, how can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not receive the glory that comes from the only true God? And you see, we are always out trying to seek glory from other people. And God says, no, in order to please me, you have to seek me first and then let men take care of themselves. And so in order to glorify God, we have to please God. And whenever I think of someone that really pleases God, I guess the guy that probably comes to my mind more than anybody else is Stephen. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? And about chapter 6, he was chose to be one of the deacons. And in Acts chapter 7, he preaches that sermon that is a beautiful summary of the Old Testament. And everybody dearly loved him until he got down to the part where it's you that killed the Lord Jesus. And then they didn't like him anymore. And they took up stones and they stoned him to death. You remember that story? You remember what happened to Stephen? It says of Jesus that Jesus stood up to receive Stephen into heaven. And you know that's the only place in the Scriptures where we find Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. The other places in Scripture, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But he was so pleased with the life of Stephen that he stood up to receive Jesus into the kingdom of heaven. And then you remember what the people said about Stephen? They said his face shone as though the face of an angel. And gang, the glory of God was in Stephen's life because he so pleased God. You see, people saw Jesus in Stephen. Well, you remember even what he said? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That sound like anybody else you know? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? They saw Jesus in Stephen and the way he responded, you see. And if you want to know for sure that the glory of God was really shining through Stephen to the other people, there was a man who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen, and his name was Saul of Tarsus. And I believe that between the death of Stephen and that day when that light shone from heaven on the road to Damascus to Stephen, to Paul, that he could not forget the glory of God that shone through Stephen's life because Stephen so pleased him. We have to please God before we can glorify God. And so what's the objective in your life? Is it more important to you that people be happy with you or that God be happy with you? Until your life objective becomes to please Him, you'll never glorify God. But something has to happen in order for us to please God, and that is we have to obey God. We have to obey God. And as we learn to obey God, then we will start pleasing God. And as we please God, God will be glorified in and through our lives. In John 14:21, Jesus said, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And obedience, you see, is the very issue of the Christian life. Now, you see, think about Jesus for a minute. Here was Jesus, and he was just getting ready to be baptized. And you remember they got him down there, and they baptized him, and a dove descended from heaven and landed on him, and there was a voice out of heaven. You remember what the voice said? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now think about that a minute. Because if you think about it, it's a rather shocking statement. Because you know what? Jesus, at this point in his life, had never preached a sermon. He'd never performed a miracle. Never healed anybody, never raised anybody from the dead, never preached a sermon, never done anything that we usually think of when we think of Jesus' ministry, and yet the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. For what? Yeah, he hadn't even taught a Sunday school class yet, you know. God, what are you pleased with him for? Well, in John 4:34, you remember Jesus had sent the disciples off into town to McDonald's to get some hamburgers and bring them back for lunch. And they came back, and here was Jesus sitting there, and they said, "Here's the food." And Jesus said, "I'm not hungry." In John 4:34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And Jesus, I believe that is the very reason that God could say, before he ever had a ministry, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," because Jesus' whole life was given to do the will of the Father and to accomplish the Father's work. And what Jesus had done for the first 30 years of his life that so pleased God was he simply obeyed God. And you see, a lot of times, I really wonder, let me ask it to you this way. If Bob came to you tonight and asked you to lead a Bible study, do you really believe that if you prayed about it and didn't have peace about it and God told you no, do you believe that God would love you because you obeyed him if you told Bob no? Or are you bound up in the busyness of activities that says, "I have to lead a Bible study in order to please God"? And you see, we've got an idea somewhere down the line that the objective of our Christian life is to serve. God saved us to serve, and that's a lie. Way back in the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6, I like it best out of the Living, God says, "I don't want your sacrifices, I want your love. I don't want your offerings, I just want you to know me." And the objective of our life is to know and to love God, and then service is a natural outgrowth of knowing and loving God. And the secret, too, of obedience is learning to obey every little thing that God tells us. We have a fellow living in our home in Iowa City, and before we left for this week, I told Bob, I said, "Now, Bob, I want to ask you to do some things for me, if you will, while we're gone. And one of the things I want you to do, this is the season for spiders in Iowa, and our garage has made a happy home for many. And so I told Bob, I said, Bob, I want you, while we're gone, I want you to get out there, and I want you to spray the garage for spiders. And the weeds are coming back in the yard, and so while you're doing that, clean out the sprayer and then put some weed killer in it and go out and spray the weeds." And so let's say that this weekend when Joanne and I get home, that Bob has weeded the garden and he's mowed the yard and he's washed all the windows in the house and he's vacuumed the floor and he's even prepared a big luscious dinner for us to eat as soon as we arrive. But he didn't spray the garage for spiders and he didn't spray the yard. Now, would I be happy with Bob? Would I be happy with him? Would I be pleased with Bob? No. Done all kinds of neat things for me, but he didn't do what I told him to do. And so I wouldn't be happy with Bob, would I? We know a lot of times God comes along and he comes to us and he says, "You know that roommate that you've got? You know that that guy, that girl that lives next door or across the hall or your roommate or whatever? You know, I really want you to just to have the boldness to share what I've done in your life with them and to share with them how they can come to know me the way you know me." And our reaction is, "Well, Lord, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to memorize the book of Philippians. And Lord, I'm going to start going to 6:30 prayer meeting every Monday morning and start going to church even on Sunday nights instead of Sunday mornings." And we got all kinds of little religious compensation over here. And isn't it amazing how we can spiritualize our disobedience? Make it sound so spiritual. But you see, God is exactly the same way that I would be with Bob. If God's asked you to share your faith with somebody and you're trying to compensate that by memorizing some extra verses or studying the Bible a little bit more, God's not going to be pleased with you until you share Christ with that person that he's told you to share him with. And we want to spiritualize our sin. God says, "No, I'm not pleased with you until you obey me in every area of life." But there's something that's got to happen before you and I can obey. Before you and I can obey, we have to learn to trust God. So the key to obedience is learning how to trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths." And you see, the key to obedience is trust. You know, I had to learn early in my life to trust people. And there were, if I want to get around, particularly at nighttime, I have to trust people or else I won't go anywhere. Or I'll get run over very quickly in the process of trying. And so I had to learn how to trust people very quickly in life. And if there were some people that I didn't trust and I wasn't sure that they were out for my best interest, you know what? I wouldn't obey them. I wouldn't let them lead me around and make sure that I made it places because I didn't trust them. I remember my dad telling the story. He was a pilot during World War II in the Southwest Pacific, and they had a lot of weather problems in the Southwest Pacific around New Guinea and Australia, where he was stationed a lot. And what they used to have to do in some cases is whenever a plane would be coming in to land, if the cloud arrangement was such that the pilot couldn't really see the runway very well, what they'd do is they'd get another pilot into the tower, and this pilot in the tower would talk this airplane in, and he'd find out where he was and get instructions from him and tell him how to land and which way to turn, all this kind of stuff. And so my dad was called into the tower one day to help a new young bomber pilot land his airplane. The clouds were in thick and he couldn't see. So my dad started talking to him and got his location, and they started communicating together. And usually the guy in the tower could see the airplane before the guy flying the airplane could see the runway. And so it worked out real well. The guy in the tower could say, "Oh, I see you," and come 3 degrees to the left or 10 degrees to the right, drop your nose, I'd give him all kinds of instructions to get him in safe. So there was my dad talking to this new bomber pilot. And all of a sudden, the clouds broke, and he saw the plane up there, and he said, "I've got you in sight. You're home free. Go 3 degrees to the left and drop your nose, and you're on the runway." And that young bomber pilot said, "I don't think that's right." And he pulled his nose up and turned that thing to the left right into the side of a mountain. Why? He didn't trust my dad, and he didn't obey him. And it led to his death. And if you and I aren't trusting God, then we'll never obey God. And we've got to learn to trust before we can obey. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. I like Proverbs 20:24 out of the Living Bible. It says, "Since the Lord's directing our steps, why try to understand everything that happens along the way?" And I would encourage you sometime just to take your Bible and do a study on trials. And boy, I did that, and I want to tell you, it was the most helpful Bible study I've ever done in my entire lifetime, to study trials and to find out there are, let me just whet your appetite a little, there are four kinds of trials that God puts you and me through, four different kinds. And if you study the Scriptures, you can find out what those four are, and God tells you how to identify which kind you're going through, and He tells you what He's trying to do in your life through each kind of trial. And I honestly believe that is the most helpful study that I've ever done. So I just present that challenge to you because that is one of the keys to helping you trust God. But something has to happen in our life before we can trust God, and that is we have to love God. And, that's pretty logical. There aren't too many people running around trusting people that they don't love. And you remember Matthew 22:36-38, the great commandment that came and said, "Teacher, which is the first and great commandment in the law?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment in the law." And so Jesus said, the first thing you have to do is learn how to love me. And if we don't learn to love God, we'll never learn to trust him. And so we can't obey him, and we won't please him, and we can't glorify him, the very objective of our life. Can't be done. And 1 John 4:18, John says, "There is no fear in love." What's the opposite of trust? It's fear. And John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love." And so we need to become perfected in love for God so we can be free to trust him, and thus obey him, and thus please him, and so glorify God. And so loving God is the key. I was listening to a tape recently, and there was a fellow talking about loving God, and he said there was an old lady. She was she was in her 80s. She was kind of crippled, and she couldn't get around very well. And so somebody came to her one day, and they asked her, "What in the world do you do with your time? I mean, here you are, you can't get around very well, and you got all this time every day, and she didn't sleep much at night, And what in the world do you do to keep from getting bored?" And she just had a glow about her, And she said, "Well, it's real simple." She said, "I get up in the morning," and she said, "I get down my Bible," and she said, "I read until I just can't read anymore." And she said, "Then I put down my Bible and get down my hymn book," and she said, "I just sing until I can't sing anymore. And after I do that, I just start praying, and I pray until I can't pray anymore." And then she said, "When I can't pray anymore," She said, I get up and I put my hymn book back up on the shelf, and I take my Bible and I put it back up on the shelf. And she said, then I go over there and I sit down in that rocking chair and just let God love me the rest of the day. Isn't that precious? And I want to tell you something. That lady had it scoped out. I mean, she loved God. And I never met the lady, never saw her, don't even know who she is. But I'll tell you what, I believe that that is a lady who would trust God, obeyed Him, and pleased Him, and that I believe the glory of God shone through her life because she learned the secret of loving Him. But there's one last step. And that one last step is the very key. It's where it's all got to start. Way up here at the top, the one thing that has to happen in order for us to love God is we have to know Him. And if we don't learn to know God, we will never learn to love God. If we don't know Him, we can't love Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And that word knowledge means an intimate acquaintance with, an intimate understanding of, intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And all the things that pertain to our eternal life, all the things that pertain to the godliness that He wants to produce in our life now, all comes to our understanding through getting to know Jesus. And so the secret is knowing Him. You know, the secret of loving someone is getting to know them. It was so funny. We took off from Iowa City to come out on this trip, and we were going to, we got on the interstate there, and we have this special little hamburger place just east of Des Moines that we kind of like. It's close to the highway and it's quick, you know. Their hamburgers are pretty good. And so we've kind of got just, you know, a habit of stopping there whenever we're on a trip. They have specials, and Joanne likes specials. So they have a special every day. And so she just fell in love with the place immediately. So I knew, I just kind of chuckled inwardly to myself on Monday night before we left, and I thought, you know, I know one of the first things that Joanne's going to say when we get on that highway is, I wonder what kind of special they're having in our hamburger place today. Maybe we can stop there for lunch and find out. And I didn't say anything, and so we got in the car, and we started to drive down the highway. We weren't 5 miles from Iowa City until, lo and behold, I got this little look. Well, I wonder what kind of special they have at our little hamburger place. Maybe we can stop for lunch and find out, you know. You see, I knew that she was going to do that because I've gotten to know Joanne the last 2 years and 2 months that we've been married. And I've gotten to know some of the things that she likes and things that she doesn't like and ways that she responds to certain things. And I know what I can do to please her. I know what I can do to hurt her. I've got it all scoped out real good. I don't try to hurt her except when I'm living in the flesh, and you know how that goes. And so, you see, you learn about the person that you love. The more you learn about them, the more you love them. And it's very interesting to sit around with somebody at a funeral, and you know, the relatives at a funeral, and invariably, sometime during the mourning period or whatever you want to call it, between their death and the funeral service, you know what'll happen? They'll sit around and they'll all just kind of reminisce about this person's life, and they'll actually be laughing, and there'll be joy there amidst the hurts. Well, why is that? Because little things happened throughout that person's lifetime, and they got to know those little things about that person. And as a result of that, that's what they remember, and they learned to love them because of the things they knew about them. And the same thing's true with God. You learn to love God because of the things you know about Him and the way in which you know Him. And so as you get to know God, you love Him and you trust Him and you obey Him and you please Him and you glorify Him. And the strangest thing happens, as you glorify God, you get to know Him better. And it just becomes a big circle. And we go on and on and on, getting to know God better, and so we love Him more, and we trust Him more, and we obey Him more, and we please Him more, and so God's glorified through us, and that enables us to get to know God better. And it just becomes a circle. And so the objective of our life, so whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. The way we do that is we have to start by having Philippians 3:10 built into our life, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. The secret is getting to know God. And I want to share just real quickly with you what I did and that when I began to know God as a sophomore in college. I made a commitment of my life that I would get up 30 minutes earlier in the morning and make the supreme sacrifice, you know, get out of the rack 30 minutes earlier, and that I would take that 30 minutes and I'd spend it with God, getting to know Him. And I wanted, you know, that, I mean, to some of you that probably sounds, you know, good night. What in the world do you do? You know, you pray for 30 minutes. I mean, what in the world do you do? I want to share with you a real easy thing that you can do that will enable you to spend 30 minutes a day with God. First thing I did to begin to do that is I'd take one psalm a day, one of the psalms. I'd start at Psalm 1 and I'd just read all the way through. Now, be encouraged, when I got to Psalm 119, which has 176 verses, I took 3 or 4 days to go through that one. But you know, I just made a habit of reading. The first thing I'd do is I'd get up and I'd open my Bible and I'd read one psalm. And as I read that psalm, I looked for something about the character of God. You know, God is a God of steadfast love. He's a God of mercy. He's a forgiving God. I looked for something that revealed to me something of who God is. And I just spent the first 5 minutes praising God. And I just say, Lord, I just praise You and I want You to know I love You because You're a God of steadfast love. You know, Your love never changes. It's steadfast. It's constant. It doesn't fluctuate with the way I feel or what happens in my life or what I do. Your love is steady. It's constant. And I just praise You because You're that kind of a God. I love You because You love me that way. And just find things in the Psalms about the character of God, who God is, and just praise Him and tell Him you love Him because of that. And then just thank Him for things that He's done in your life. Maybe the things He's done the day before or He's already done during that day or ways in which He's shown His love for you. You just praise Him for who He is and thank Him for what He's done. And then to spend the next 5 minutes really evaluating my life and asking God to point out any sin in my life that needs to be confessed so I can be right with Him. David said, and let me give you a verse on praise. Psalm 61:8 says, "So will I sing praise unto Thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." And I want to tell you, when a daily quiet time or devotional time or whatever you want to call it gets kind of dull, one of the things that will really pick it up is when you learn to praise God. And that's the reason I start that way. Because the psalmist says the key to daily performing your vows is learning to praise God. And that's Psalm 61:8. And so we need to praise Him and then confess. David said in Psalm 66:18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And whenever you and I sin, it doesn't break our relationship with God if we're a believer. But what it does is it kind of puts up a barrier between us and God. And we just can't communicate with God because there's this barrier between us. We've offended God. We've sinned against Him. And so we need to ask God to point out what sins in our life and confess our sin. And ask Him to forgive us for each individual sin that He lays on our heart. And then the third thing I do is just wait on God. You know, we're in a society that is so filled with activity and so on that we're scared of silence. And yet, I believe it's Psalm 46:10 that says, "Be still and know that I am God." And, you know, one of the things you have to learn in a love affair, all of you that God leads to get married, you're going to have to learn something about getting along with your life partner. And that is, you need to learn how just to have joy being in the presence of that other person. Don't have to be talking about things. Don't have to be doing anything. Just being in the presence of that other person brings such joy. I can just be in the presence of Joanne and I just get so excited I don't know what to do. You know, don't have to talk to her. We don't have to be doing anything. Just if she's in the same room that I am just filled with joy. That's all it takes. If you knew her, you'd understand why. But, just filled with joy, just being in her presence. And you know, God is the same way with us. Sometimes God doesn't want to talk to you, doesn't want to listen to you talk to Him. He just wants to be with you. And you ought to read the Psalms and see how many times the Scriptures talk about wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yea, wait for the Lord." Psalm 31:24, "Be strong, let your heart take courage, you who wait for the Lord." The Scriptures are full of it. Wait for the Lord. And I just spent about 5 minutes in silence, just being in the presence of God. And then to spend 10 minutes reading the Scriptures in the New Testament. And I just usually tried to take a chapter a day and I'd read it. Scripture says, it's Deuteronomy 17:19, and it's talking about the Word of God, and it says, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." And reading the Word of God all the days of our life is what God's commanded us to do. And so I just take a chapter a day of the Word of God and just spend about 10 minutes trying to dissect it. And I'd ask God, "Now, Lord, I want you to point out one thing emphasize one point to me. Just cause one verse or one thought, and I would spend the last 5 minutes praying and asking God to help me build it into my life and just committing the various things that I have to do today to God so that He's the one in control and I'm not in control of my life. And I promise you, on the authority of the Word of God, if you will begin to do that, or if you've maybe begun and you've kind of slipped away and stopped, if you will make that a commitment that you'll do that day by day, God will begin to change your life into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And you will begin to experience 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, where Paul says, although we are in the world, we're not fighting a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly. You'll learn about the weapons that God's given you. And then he says, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And if you'll begin to do that, you'll learn about the weapons that you have to live a victorious Christian life, and you will grow more and more day by day toward being able to take every thought that you have into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and the glory of God can shine through your life. So I would just challenge you with that, to begin to spend 30 minutes a day with God, 5 minutes to praise Him, 5 minutes just concentrating on making sure all your sins are right, and 5 minutes just to be in the presence of God, 10 minutes to read, and 5 minutes to pray and help Him to ask you to help you apply what you've learned, and it'll change the course of your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege it is just to know You, to be able to call You our Father. And Lord, as we get to know You better, we can't help but love You more because of who You are. And Lord, help us to take that love then and really let it tear down all the fears that are in our life, that we might trust You. And as we trust You with all of our heart, then we can acknowledge You in all of our ways and be obedient to You. And then and only then, as we obey You, Father, can we please You and thus allow the glory of God to shine through us to people around us. And then, Lord, I just thank You and praise You so much that You use that very thing then just to help us get to know You better. Oh, Father, raise up men and women out of this group tonight who will give their lives to getting to know You so the glory of God can shine through them. For Jesus' sake. Amen.